Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us this morning. Our first song this morning will be hymn number 532, Day by Day, and it is a request from Miguel in Mexico. Let's sing verses 1 and 3.
Day by day, passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto what he deems best. Loving thee is part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord. Sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet thee, and to take as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days of moments free.
Nice to know that Jesus leads us day by day, moment by moment. Let's do our next song, which is hymn number 531, across the page, Oh for a Faith. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5.
Have a special song request and we'd like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org, click on the contact us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you'd like to sing along with us, and we'll be happy to do it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you're with us day by day and moment by moment, and you lead us on each day through our trials and our temptations, but you bring us through it, Lord, and we thank you for that. We pray you'll be with Pastor Mike as he brings to us Sabbath School lesson this morning. We ask for the Holy Spirit In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson today will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor here at Sac Central.
It's nice to see you all today, and those of you looking in or listening somewhere out there, we'd like to welcome you also to Central Study Hour. And let me mention, as usual, that we have a free offer, which we do every week, and you can have this one if you call or write or email Sacramento Central Church. You need to ask for offer number C218388, C218388, and you can call us at 916-457-6511, that's the church number, or email us at CSH, that's for Central Study Hour, CSH at saccentral.org. We're looking this week at lesson number 12. It's called Confinement in Caesarea. And we're looking here at Paul's unjust, very unjust imprisonment for preaching the gospel, particularly the resurrection from the dead. And yet, in spite of that unjust imprisonment, God still used that circumstance to place Paul before two governors and a king in Judea. And that was the very thing that God had promised, that he would place him before high-ranking personnel. But let's read the memory verse. It's in Sabbath's section, Acts 26, verse 29. Whether quickly or not, this is Paul speaking here, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains. That was just about his final word when he was giving his defense before King Agrippa. So let's move on quickly, because there's a lot of material here and I want to move ahead with it. Let's go to Sunday, and this is entitled Before Felix. Now, we're going to be going to Acts chapter 9, so you can be turning there. We're going back a little bit to remember how Ananias was given word from God to go and meet with Saul, who became Paul, to go and heal him of the blindness that had come upon him on the road to Damascus. You remember that. And Ananias was a little bit fearful of meeting this man who was an avowed enemy of the church. He says, "Lord, you said they're throwing us in prison. You know, he's not a nice man." Well, God told him something quite astounding. And the thing that God told Ananias, and he went, the thing that was echoing in his mind was this amazing declaration about Saul, the Christian killer. God said this. He said, "Go thy way, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Ananias must have thought, "Really? Well, okay, Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do." And so he went, and well, you know the rest of the story. But as predicted, that he would stand before kings and the Gentiles, this came to pass. Especially 25 years later into Paul's ministry, when lo and behold, we find him standing before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. And this all came about, this providence, because he was taken prisoner. So God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? So don't think if you get hauled up before the judge that you've done anything necessarily wrong. Well, I hope you haven't done anything wrong. But if you're there just for preaching the gospel, so praise the Lord. It wasn't my choice to be here, but God can bring good out of this. And before Jesus comes, some of us are going to have that exact opportunity. So let's be ready. Anyway, let me not get too sidetracked here. So he's hauled up before Felix, the governor of Judea, whose headquarters was up further north of Jerusalem in Caesarea. So it's hauled up before him, not as anybody guilty of a crime, but to answer certain false charges that the Jews who'd taken Paul captive in Jerusalem temple further south, they made these false charges against him, and they were desperate to condemn him before Felix, the governor of Judea, because you remember that the Jews could not themselves carry out a death sentence. They had to get permission from the Roman procurator or governor or whoever was in charge. So they're hoping to get this. And so this delegation comes before Felix up there in Caesarea, and they're so desperate to do away with Paul. The high priest comes with the delegation, and they also have an attorney called Tertullus. So they lawyer up, if you will, and they, in the King James, the old King James, it says an orator. And some attorneys, they're orators, right? They know how to sway a jury. So there's this orator called Tertullus, and so he gets in here and he starts presenting this case against Paul, because they want him done away with. Well, on Sunday's lesson, we're going down to the third paragraph. I'm going to read you these charges that Tertullus brought against Paul. It says this. So then he, Tertullus, went on to press three specific charges against Paul. One, that Paul was an agitator who was constantly fomenting unrest among Jews throughout the empire. He'd done nothing of that sort in the temple, and he'd done nothing of that sort anywhere else. If there was any unrest, it was the Jews actually reacting to the fact that he'd preached Jesus Christ. They didn't like that. It wasn't Paul's fault. It was their reaction that was the problem. So, but that was the first charge, nonetheless. And the second charge was that he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes, which implicated Christianity as a whole as a kind of disruptive movement. Well, it was disruptive, wasn't it? Jesus is very disruptive when he comes into somebody. Things get turned around. They get turned upside down sometimes. So disruption comes, but not the kind of disruption that they were trying to imply here against Paul. And the third one, that he had attempted to defile the Jerusalem temple. No such thing. No, so three totally false charges here. But nonetheless, Tertullus uses his flowery language and his gifts of oratory. But then Paul, under Roman law, is allowed to speak, to offer a rebuttal, and he does this. And in two very swift strokes of the brush, he just destroys their argument. Point number one, Paul says, they had no witnesses with them. He looks at Felix and he says, there were Asian Jews that saw me there in the temple. Where are they, governor? They're not here. Well, you know, Rome was very ruthless, but, you know, they did have some fair principles by which they were supposed to judge somebody. Now, of course, we know under the table you could still pay a judge off, so that was another story. But still, constitutionally, he had a right. He says, Your Honor, where are the judges? Well, they weren't there, right? So right there and then, the case should have been thrown out. But Paul makes a second point, and he says, Your Honor, I'm using my own words here, he says, they came here today to make this point, and there's no witnesses. And the second point is this. He said, all these men themselves saw was a week ago, I was at a tribunal before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He said, they were there at that. That's all they know about this. And so they come here today with this nothingness to present this case to condemn me. Well, didn't have a leg to stand on. And they knew that. And Paul knew that. And Paul knew that they knew that. So they were mad. And Felix, well, he couldn't condemn the men, but he tried to play two games here. He adjourned the proceedings, okay, because he couldn't put this man down. But at the same time, he kept Paul in custody, because at the same time, he was trying to placate the Jews as well as he could. He was trying to curry favor as far as he could, because if word got back to Rome that under Felix there was this uprising, he just wouldn't look good in Caesar's sight. So he was a politician, you see. So he kept Paul on one hand, but at the same time he couldn't condemn him. And at the same time, while he kept Paul and didn't condemn him, he was hoping for a little bit of a kickback. Well, he didn't get one of those, and that serves him right. If you and I are convicted, if we're accused, and all the things that happened to Paul happened to us, how would we react to that? How would you react to it? How would I react to it? Well, last night I came up with a few things, and I suggest them here today to you. You may well add to it. I, first of all, have written down here, what should be our attitude toward those who wrongly accuse us? Well, a verse came to mind, Matthew 5:44. And it says, these are the words of Jesus from that he said, but I say unto you, from the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Now, that's real easy to do, isn't it? Is it? No, that's not the natural human response. You've just beat me up here. You want to take my life? So, oh, I love you so much. And I'm not going to. I want to bless you. That's not the natural human response. But you know what? It can become a supernatural response in us when Jesus lives inside us. And if this last week, or maybe even this morning, even in your own home, not by the Sanhedrin, but even by somebody who you may love, you were persecuted, at least you feel you were persecuted, what was your response? Well, maybe everything was fine in your home. And it was in mine, by the way. I'm not intimating that I got chewed out by my wife. Everything was good. Everything was perfectly fine. But you know, at home sometimes, it can be the hardest place. We get tempted, right? How do you react to family members, or I'll say spouse, or your children? You know, if we can't keep up with the infantry in our own home, how will we keep up with the cavalry out of our own home when things really start blowing up at the end and we haul literally downtown to the superior courthouse of the state of the county of, sorry, the county of Sacramento to stand before a judge? And there's people there telling barefaced lies about you. So when little things come along to tempt you and try you and test your patience and see if you can return love for accusations, try and remember, Lord, help me to take advantage of this as a learning moment. Help me now to learn what it is to truly fulfill the words of Jesus, and he'll give you the strength if you ask him. God's biddings are enablings. Let's read it again. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you do. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Yes, it's not easy. But as Ellen White says, when we're dead, the old nature is crucified and we're born again. She says, it's easy living once you're dead. And that's true. I've used this illustration before, and I don't want to sound crude, but we've had funerals in this church, and we've had dear people who have passed away, and they're in their casket. And most times, anytime, you could go up to somebody who's deceased, you could whisper in their ear all kinds of horrible things you'd hope you never would. You'd even prick them with a pin. What kind of reaction will you get? Why? Because they're dead, physically dead. But when the old nature is dead, we'll be surprised what we will be able to take. You with me? Yeah. And we need to be able to take it, and we can with Christ. Okay, what would we say? What would we say? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Yeah, well, what could I say if I get called up for my faith? Well, you know this promise. And this promise is actually in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. It's in three places, but we're looking in Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. You'll have an opportunity to give a testimony. But this is it, verse 14 and 15. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Don't get in a flurry. Say, Lord, what? How do I tell him this? How do I explain it? Just relax. And God will help you. Look at the last verse. Jesus says this personally. He says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. He'll give you the words, and they will come out simply, gently, calmly, but with a power that you will have never possessed in your own human being. So let's remember that. And there's other things, but obviously we're going to have to trust God. Paul trusted God as he stood before Felix, and we're going to have to trust God and know that he will ultimately stand with us at all times, will ultimately speak in our defense and vindicate us. We may be martyrs in this life, but in this life we're just passing through. We pass away anyway, unless we live to see Jesus comes. But the main place where we will be accused by the adversary is in the judgment, if you will. Who will stand by our side then and silence the accuser? We won't have to say a word, will we? Who's going to do the speaking? Jesus, yes. But let's go to Psalm 37. Here's some good counsel when we're, you know, we've been slandered and all the rest of it, and people are doing nasty stuff to us. Psalm 37, beginning little part of verse 1 here, first part of verse 1, Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, right? Don't fret. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, because God in his time, he will speak for you far more eloquently than you ever could for yourself. And he will vindicate you. And your enemies will see that and know and say indeed that God has loved you. And then I should move on. Time's going. We're still on Sunday, but I must read this. This is from Romans chapter 8. And this sets things in the heavenly context where Jesus will speak for us and vindicate us. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 says this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dare do that? That's kind of the attitude here in the question. Who dare lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, or if you will, who dare do that when God is the one who will justify, and Jesus will justify. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You can have all the attorneys in the world to defend you down the road at the Superior Courthouse of the County of Sacramento. And you may win, should hope you would, after paying for all the attorneys in the world. But in this judgment, in this arraignment, we need one and one only, and he costs nothing. And he will defend you with an eloquence that will shut the mouths of every demon in hell and the devil himself, and he will vindicate you. Isn't that good news? Okay, let's move on to Monday. Okay, he's now before Festus. Well, we had Felix, who was the governor of Caesarea when Paul was taken into custody. He was there for 2 years. Now Festus comes along. Let's go to Acts 25, verses 1 through 5. And we have St. Michael's here. He's all ready to go. And he's going to read this passage here. Acts 25.
Acts 25, 1 through 5. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him."
Thank you, Michael. So here's how things are being set up. They desperately want to have him judged under Jewish law. But there's a question in the lesson here, which I want to read. This animosity that was just burning inside, it says, how does this help reveal the hatred that preaching the truth can cause in those who don't want to believe it? Well, it does reveal the hatred, and it did in these men. I want to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Very powerful verse, short verse, but very powerful. It's speaking of the word of God. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word of God is sharp, two-edged, powerful. And when that word of truth is unsheathed from the scripture, or it's spoke, and that goes into somebody's heart, it causes a wound. It causes a wound, and how people relate to that wound, that wounding, will determine how they will ultimately react to the truth that is spoken against them. Here's the thing, you see. The carnal heart gets angry against truth. The carnal heart is opposed to the Word of God when it goes in there. And the carnal heart is opposed to those who speak that word. And this was the problem here with the Jews, because Paul spoke that. And yet, in spite, now something we can apply to ourselves here, in spite of its cutting and its wounding capabilities, that is the word of God, and however painful at first, it will ultimately bring healing and wholeness and reconciliation to the person, to the sinner that submits to such wounding, recognizing that it's for their own good that God wields this sword and cuts them with the word of truth to bring them to him that can have so they can have salvation, but also to cut out the destructive cancer of sin that is constantly seeking to metastasize through the fallen nature. You see, when the truth cuts and we despise those wounds, they cannot be healed and we cannot be restored in righteousness. And when we resist those wounds, they can't heal. Instead, the heart becomes if I can use the analogy, an abscess within the soul, a vessel full of corruption and putrefaction and pulsating impurity and hatred and anger within us that is just like a heart. It flows throughout all the system of the character, and it just poisons us. It debases the mind, it debases the emotions, and even the physical body. And just because somebody spoke the truth and that wound was inflicted and we're not willing to let it heal, we can come back to the point that we might even seek to take their lives. That's what the fallen nature is capable of doing. So the only safety for any of us is to keep that fallen nature in the care of the one who learned how to put it down when he walked in our flesh, and that is Jesus. Anyway, this was the problem with the Jews. They'd been wounded by the truth, and they had this horrible, putrefying wound that wouldn't heal, and so they wanted to vent their anger upon Paul and kill him. And that's what they tried to do with Jesus. They wanted him gone. They wanted vengeance at all costs. So I ask you a question this morning. Are you smarting? Are you wounded? Something happened again, maybe even this morning. Well, you know what? Let God turn it to a good purpose in the end. Accept the wound and be willing to admit that if that wound came for one or two reasons, that you were innocent, you got wounded, then forgive. But if you're guilty and got wounded, maybe you deserve it. Be honest enough with yourself and accept it. That prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. I pray that prayer a lot. I pray a lot. And I need to pray a lot because God reveals some things to me. You may think you know everything about yourself, but there's things which are off the radar which you never understand until you really spend time with God and say, Lord, show me. And suddenly, bing. I never thought about that, Lord. And it reveals to you some form of manifestation of selfishness. You think, I honestly never realized that. And God said, it's okay, I know you didn't see it. But you prayed that prayer, so I'm answering it. So it's a good prayer to pray. Even though you may get wounds, God wounds you as he reveals things. But accept those wounds and say, Lord, thank you. And as he heals you, you'll be more whole and more righteous than ever before. So it's all for good, right? We've got nothing to lose. God's on our side. So let us praise him for that. So where was I? Let's get back to Paul here. We just took a little aside here and asked how do we deal with things when we're wounded. But back to Paul. He's brought again before the tribunal, still to be judged under Roman law, in front of Festus up there in Caesarea. But Festus was just as corrupt as Felix was. And while exercising his governorship over the Jews, and by the way, he did it at the pleasure of Rome. The Jewish kings were really just puppets, but still. Exercising his governorship over the Jews, he sought to politically still ingratiate himself to them. Sorry, he wasn't the king, he was the governor. So Paul comes up and he defends himself again, and you can read about that there in Acts. He defends himself again before his accusers. And we read this in Acts 25, verse 9. He finishes his defense, but it says, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, 'Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?'" So even though in the first instance he told the Jews when they petitioned him, he said, no, we're going to do it up in Caesarea in my place. But now after Paul's defended himself, he's putting it to him, well, what about it then? Would you be willing to go down to Jerusalem? Well, Paul knew to go down there and be judged under Jewish law, it would be the end of him. But nonetheless, Festus has the audacity to try and persuade him to do that. Paul sensed, obviously, there was a sell-off trying to be attempted here. So while he was still a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. You remember that. And this is where in the proceedings, this is where Paul, realizing if he goes to Jerusalem, it's going to be a lost cause. This is when, as a Roman citizen, he appeals the right to go and stand before Caesar and be judged by Caesar in Rome. Let's go to Acts 25, verses 10 through 12. So the question is put to him by Festus. Then Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong. And now he says, and you know that very well. And Festus knew this. Verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. So Festus gets the Jewish delegation aside and says, look, he says, I tried to get him to go down to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to go. He's appealed to Caesar. He said, there's nothing I can do. He's got his way. I'm sorry, I tried. But he's going to go to Caesar. And so that's how things stood. So he's all set now, when time permits, to go and see Caesar. But he's not on the ship yet. God had promised him. Well, ultimately, God's promised that he'd stand before kings and rulers. Obviously, further down the line, he's going to actually stand before the emperor of the Roman Empire. That's not in the lesson today. I'm assuming it's probably going to be in next week. He's going to stand before Nero. But at this point, he's going to stand, before he gets on the ship to leave, he's going to stand before the king of Judah. So he's had two governors, Felix and Festus. Now we've got King Agrippa comes on the scene. And this is Tuesday's lesson title, Before Agrippa. Agrippa was the reigning monarch. And as I got mixed up when I applied this to Festus, I meant to apply it to the Roman monarch, to the Jewish monarch. The Jewish monarchs were really puppets. Agrippa was the last of the Herodian kings. He was a Jew, but again, he only ruled at the behest of Rome. He knew he could only go so far. But nonetheless, he's before Agrippa. And Agrippa comes up to Caesarea with his sister Bernice to pay a state visit to Festus, who's just recently taken office there. So he comes up to do some politicking, you know, probably work out a few deals. Now, while Festus had granted Paul's request to be sent to Rome and to be judged by Caesar, he was at a loss as to what he should write to Caesar with this letter that he would send with Paul. He wasn't sure, what do I write? I mean, there's no charges here that we can really find against him, but his appeal to Caesar, so what do I tell Caesar? So Festus was actually glad of the opportunity to counsel here with Agrippa, who was a Jew, figuring Agrippa would probably know what I should write on this docket when I send the prisoner there to Rome. Thus Festus consulted with Agrippa about the matter. Now let's pick up the narrative. We're in Acts chapter 25, verses 22 through 27, and somebody should have a microphone somewhere. Jan, right over here, and we're going to listen in here to this little session here between the governor and the king. Okay, Jan, thank you.
Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him.
Thank you very much, Jen. I appreciate that. And so here he is now. He's going to give his defense now before the Jewish king. And we'll continue that in a moment. But I want us to read from Tuesday's lesson. There's a statement here near the bottom from Acts of the Apostles by Ellen G. White, page 434. It says, "Now Paul, still manacled, stood before the assembled company." What a contrast was here presented. Agrippa and Bernice possessed power and position, and because of this, they were favored by the world. But they were destitute of the traits of character that God esteems. They were transgressors of his law, corrupt in heart and life. Their course of action was abhorred by heaven. And then the question underneath, let me read this. What should this story teach us about outward appearances, which may be pleasing to human sight, that can often be deceptive about reality behind the appearance? Let me read that again. What should this story teach us about how outward appearances, which may be pleasing to human sight, can often be deceptive about the reality behind the appearance? What about ourselves, too? How different is the appearance from the reality? It's a good question, right? Well, only you can answer that about yourself. Only you can answer this question about myself. The question is, whatever commendable examples of godliness that I may portray before people, is that a true manifestation of godliness, or I am simply making a good impression and I'm not really like that? We may be able to deceive and fool people, but you can't fool and deceive God, can you? Our lives are just like an open book. He sees it all. He knows it all. And therefore, he is able to estimate true character and judge us without partiality. And this is why God is very impartial. He loves us all. He loves everybody. But in judgment, he has to be impartial because he has to judge character. He's not there to judge our looks. He's not there to judge us based upon the fact we may have very expensive clothes and we may have a lot of money. It's nothing to God. He looks within to see what the character is like. He's a very impartial judge. I want to read from Romans chapter 2, if I may. Romans chapter 2. Verse 11 and then verses 6 through 13. Speaking of how God sees things, like Agrippa and Bernice. You know, people looked at them, they were high society, people were impressed. Not God. Romans 2:11. It says, speaking of God, "For there is no respect of persons with God." No respect of persons. Verse 6. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Not how we look or our station in society. Verse 7. This is what weighs with him. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, on the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And again, we repeat that, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And I want to read, let me get to the end there. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now, this is the bit I want us to notice here, verse 13 and 14 and through 16. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law." That's what he's looking for. He's impartial. He's looking for those who love him and through faith in Jesus Christ, seek to please him by walking in obedience to his commandments. Not as a means of earning salvation, but the result of having obtained salvation through God's grace, through faith in Christ. Now look at this. It speaks in verse 14 about the Gentiles. When the Gentiles, which don't have the law, as the Jews did, the Gentiles had the disadvantage, but look at this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What is that saying here? He says you've got the Jews on one hand who had all this light and they disobeyed. You got some Gentiles over here who had none of this light, but yet they obeyed God. They didn't have the written law, but its principles found its way upon their hearts. God recognizes them as his children. I want to read you this, and I've read it before, from Desire of Ages, page 638. And it's from the chapter, The Least of These, My Brethren. Listen to this, because it ties in with this thing in Romans here. Those whom Christ commends in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those about them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature, and have done the things which the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, and they are recognized as the children of God. So you can be the king of Judah. You can be the governor of Judea. You can be the conference president. You can be a pastor here. God looks beyond all that. He looks to see what's in here, right? And it's what's in here that determines whether or not you're his child or not. And I like this little bit here, this one short paragraph. How surprised and gladdened will be the lowly among the nations and among the heathen to hear from the lips of the Savior, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. How glad will be the heart at infinite love as his followers look up with surprise and joy at his words of approval. In the resurrection, there will be people coming up who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard of Jesus Christ. But they yielded to the impression of the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God, who they didn't know, they strove to live up to the light that they had, and God recognized them as his children. Isn't that wonderful? And those who've had great light and counted it but of little value, they won't be there. Okay, let's move on. Wednesday. So, Paul's giving his defense now. And now we get to a further fulfillment of Paul's divinely appointed mission. He gets to bear witness for Christ before the king himself, the king of Judah. Now, Paul's speech before Agrippa is found in Acts 26, chapter 26, verses 2 through 29. But in his presentation, Paul first expresses his appreciation at being able to give his defense before King Agrippa. And this is what we read in chapter 26, verse 3. Speaking to Agrippa, Paul's been given leave to speak, and he says, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. He's saying to Agrippa, and Agrippa was a Jew. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So King Agrippa, I'm glad you're here. You're a Jew. You'll understand this. So I'm very glad. So please hear me out. So Paul launches in trusting that Agrippa's knowledge of Judaism, Jewish theology and Jewish scripture will help him to persuade Festus to realize that Paul has really done nothing wrong. And he'll help him to word his letter to help enable Festus to write his letter to Caesar and send it off with Paul. And Paul should be in pretty good hands, should be in good stead. Anyway, Paul, this is Paul's hope. And so Paul begins his offense. And citing, first of all, his well-attested life. You can read all this. We don't have time. But he says, you know, I'm a Pharisee. You know that. I was a very prominent Pharisee in Jerusalem. Then he says in verses 2 through 11, he describes how he became a ruthless and effective persecutor of the Christians. Then in verse 13, he gives dramatic testimony of his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road and his call to be a minister and envoy to the Gentiles. So he starts going through all this. And I want us to turn to where he gets in his presentation to Festus about giving an account of how he was traveling down the road to Damascus and how he came to just have his life turned around with this encounter with Jesus Christ. Let's read this. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then Jesus said the following to him, But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So he gives this amazing personal testimony here to King Agrippa, who must have surely been listening very, very, very intently. I want to focus on all of this. I want to focus on verse 18 again. I want to read it just one more time because I want to comment on this. This is his mission, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I want to say this verse is just full of rich instruction here, and with the time I have left, I will not do it justice, but we'll do the best we can. He says here to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. A person who has genuinely received salvation is one who is turned from darkness to light. They see things. They see things totally differently to how they saw them maybe just a few minutes before. Now, this is in the context of somebody who has a dramatic conversion experience. There are people born in the church, they're raised in godly homes, and they just grow into being be beautiful Christians. And you ask them, can you remember when you converted? Well, no, I really can't. And sometimes, wrongly so, they feel that because they didn't have a Paul experience, or they weren't some convict on death row who'd murdered a dozen people, and suddenly, boom, they had a blinding experience, and suddenly their lives were turned around. Because they haven't had that, they sometimes feel that, you know, I don't have much of a story to tell. Well, if there's one of you here like that, you do have a story to tell. Praise God, you were raised in a Christian home and you just grew into it. Some of us had to be dragged into it. I was one of them. But especially when you've had a dramatic experience like Paul, suddenly you see things totally different. And I will say, I did myself. I was in a rock and roll band. You all know about that, and it's pretty dramatic. It was coming on for a while, but I was resisting. I was pushing back. I was reading for 2.5 years. I was pushing back, looking for loopholes, but finally all came to a head. And I remember, to put it briefly, I made that decision, and I was converted. I was born again. And to tell you what, it was actually a bit of a shock. It was something I had to actually adjust to a little bit, because I'm still in this band. I hadn't left. I told them I'd play 3 more gigs. I wish I hadn't, but I told them I would. So I let God down, but still, nonetheless, he forgave me. But I remember suddenly, I used to sit among these guys. They were smoking, drinking, and they'd use the Lord's name in vain and bad language, and never thought a thing about it. Then suddenly, just like I hit a brick wall, I hear this cursing, and I hated it. And when they used God's name in vain, it was like a knife going through my heart. And then there was other things. Sitting in this bar, I just felt like a fish out of water. One of them put a pint of beer down before me. I wasn't drinking, you see. I'd stopped. And I had this aversion. He said, here, drink this. I just couldn't do it. They thought I was going crazy. They really did. They couldn't figure me out. They thought I was going nuts. I couldn't drink it. And then I remember one night, I was up on this stage, all this nonsense, you know, up on the stage, the lights and the dancing and the music and all this kind of stuff. And my heart just wasn't there anymore. For all the previous years of my life, and especially the previous 3.5 years in this band, my heart was there, but it was gone. It was somewhere else. And I felt like a fish out of water. This whole environment was alien to me, and I was alien to it, and it was a torture for me. But you know, it was a good kind of torture, because as soon as I was done with that, I walked away, and I got out of that. I know that some of you here today can testify you've had a similar experience. So when God changes us, he doesn't do it by halves. If we let him, we pull 180 degrees. Well, if Pastor Chris is listening, we got near the end of Wednesday. So we're going to have to stop there. But I want to thank you for looking in today. Glad you could join us for Central Study Hour. And again, don't remember, we have a free offer for you. It's offer number C21838. And if you call 916-457-6511, we'll send you a copy, free CD or DVD if you're in the United States of America. And also, you can contact us at csh@saccentral.org. So thank you for joining us today, and God willing, we shall see you all next week. God bless.